But today, we are at the halfway point of the book of Hebrews. Y'all have made it halfway through Hebrews, which is very exciting. And chapter 8 is the shortest chapter in the book of Hebrews. Although I thought it was a very rich and thick chapter, thick, full of information, even though it is short. But I want to remind everybody again this morning about why this book was written, because I think we need to keep that context in the back of our heads as we're studying. These Hebrew Christians were struggling, these Jewish Christians. They had been exposed to Jesus. Many of them had accepted Jesus and come to faith in him. And a lot of them were tempted to turn back to Judaism, to go back and be under the old covenant. The old ways kept coming back up. They were looking back at what was familiar and what was comfortable, what they had known. And they were very tempted to just go back. It kind of reminds me, one of my best friends, several of my really good friends are in recovery, part of the recovery community. And it's kind of like addiction. You know, when you're trying to get sober, you may go to a rehab center, you may quit drinking or quit using, but there's always that temptation to go back, to do what is familiar, to do what maybe felt good in the moment. And it's to go back to your addiction. It's very hard, you know, to stay sober, to get sober and stay sober. That it's kind of like that with these Jewish Christians, that they knew the old covenant was the best way, the new covenant, just like you know sobriety is the best way. But it's hard to stay on that path when that old way of life is right there, kind of looking easy and good and comfortable. So that's really the struggle for them. And this book is a defense of why not to go back to Judaism. And the main defense is Jesus is better. So today we're going to see Jesus as a better priest. We're going to see Jesus as the mediator of a better covenant. And the chapter is really going to unpack this and then apply it to their lives as a defense for why they shouldn't go back, and apply it to our lives to help us persevere in our faith. But take a minute and really think about how we operate today. Do we really live out what we believe? Or maybe we're a little more like the Hebrews than we would care to admit. When we're discouraged or suffering or weary and burdened, are we ever tempted to lean on other things? Do we use other things instead of Jesus? Are there times when we really struggle to believe his promises or trust in his timing? And I know it's a struggle for me. Do you really believe Jesus is better than what the world and the culture is promising you? Do you really think Jesus knows better than you do what's best for your children or your family? Are you really living like you believe that Jesus is better? There's an application and a word for us today. There's a call for us to persevere in our faith and continue to cling to Jesus and believe his promises to us and then live like we really believe that. And so that's what we're going to unpack today in chapter 8. And you probably read it in your group, but we're going to go back over this, the scripture. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, I love verse 1. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. I mean, he does not mince words. You know, what a way to start this chapter. I love this kind of help, and I often need it when I'm reading and studying. And the author's really shooting us straight on this. He's saying, in case you missed it before, Jesus is not only better than the Old Testament priests, he's the only true priest. The others were only shadows or copies of him. Verse 5 says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, we think a lot about the Old Testament and the New Testament as separate things. We think of the Old Testament as promises made, the New Testament as promises kept. The Old Testament's prophecy, the New Testament's fulfillment. But they're all one big story. It's what you often hear talked about as the meta-narrative of Scripture. One big story. The Old Testament is a shadow of what Christ will reveal in the New Testament. And, you know, think about a shadow. You know, think about looking at your own shadow if you're standing up. You can tell the shape of something. You can tell the size of something. It moves around. You can see it move. But you can't really see any details. You can't see any colors. And that is what the shadow is like in the Old Testament. It's pointing forward to the technicolor, detailed picture of Jesus and his work. So this author's saying, don't look to this copy or shadow for your hope. Look at the real thing. Look for that big color picture. And the author's reminding us in these first few verses of why Jesus is a better high priest. And he makes 3 points. He talks about Jesus being a better sacrifice, Jesus doing his work in a better location, and Jesus getting a better result. And this is really a review or a restatement of everything Helen said last week, but we're just going to say it again. It was so good, we're going to say it again, Helen. Verse 3 tells us all priests had to offer sacrifices. And Jesus offered himself the perfect sacrifice, much better than the animal sacrifices. It didn't cover the people's sins. Those just pointed to Jesus, the only one that could save. Michael Kruger said, the author is asking these struggling people, are you going to trust these human priests who keep doing animal sacrifices in this man-made room? This won't solve your sin problem. We need someone who can go into the heavenly places and make a full and final sacrifice. That's Jesus. He is better. He works in a better location, in heaven, the heavenly places, as verse 5 says. The Old Testament priests served in the man-made tents, and Jesus' work was done in heaven. Verse 2 tells us that. He ministers in the holy place, in the true tent, the real tent, not the shadow, that the Lord has set up, not man. Jesus could have gone into the Holy of Holies in the temple, just like the priest did. He had the access that Helen talked about. He had an all-access pass to that temple. But he never tried. That wasn't his plan. His Holy of Holies was in a completely different place. He went behind the real curtain alone for us. He did his work in the heavenly places. Hebrews 9:24 says, For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He is the only one who could do this work. He is our true high priest. And he got a better result. He got the job done. John 19:30, Jesus says from the cross, It is finished. His sacrifice worked. And as Helen reminded us, he is seated. He is seated in heaven at the right hand of God. He made the best sacrifice in the right location, and his work is finished. Helen reminded us that there are no chairs in the tabernacle. The Old Testament priest's work was never done. They repeated those same sacrifices over and over. It reminded me of, you know, that saying, a woman's work is never done. I mean, how often have you gone to bed and your whole house is clean, your floor is mopped, the dishes are done, every piece of laundry is done, everything is, I mean, how often has that happened to y'all? And it just doesn't happen. Women don't sit down. Their work is never done. The priests never sat down. Their work was never done. They never got to the end of those sacrifices. Jesus' work was finished. He was able to say, it is finished. It is enough. It's over. Rick Phillips says, to say that Christ serves in the true tabernacle is not to say that the Israelite temple service was false. The contrast between the true, that is the final, the real, the ultimate, and the copy and shadow was on earth. It's not true versus false, but true versus temporary. And that's what we're looking at. Jesus' work is done, and he is at his destination, interceding for us, ministering to us, until he comes again. His work actually saves us. And all of this leads to a better covenant. Verse 6 says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediated is better, since he enacted it on better promises. Because Jesus is better, he needs a better covenant. And the Bible has been saying this all along. So covenant, let's just kind of park on that a minute. I know all of you probably are very familiar with covenants in the Bible, and you probably could teach this better than I can. But covenant, the word is used over 300 times in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's used over 30 times in the book of Hebrews, more than any other New Testament book. Michael Kruger says, covenants are like a contract or a treaty between two parties, God and his people. They have terms and conditions, blessings and curses, and covenant signs. He's saying that the covenants have a legal dimension and a relational dimension. Ligon Duncan defines covenant as a special way that God confirms a promise. It is a relationship we have with God because of that promise. It's a serious relationship, sovereignly administered. God sets the terms, and it is a life and death relationship. The history of the Bible is really a history of God's covenants, God's covenant relationship with his people. That's the covenant, that's the refrain sung all through the Bible. Verse 10, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, who doesn't love a good refrain? We were at a football game this weekend, and to hear 68,000 people singing, she is the dancing queen, you know, young. I mean, everybody knows a refrain. Everybody can sing along to a refrain. This is the refrain we hear throughout Scripture. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the covenantal refrain. We hear this first in Genesis 17:7, and all through the Bible, ending with this refrain in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. And the covenants throughout the Bible help us see this big picture, this meta-narrative, this one story of the Bible. It shows us God's covenant relationship with his people, and it teaches us more about who God is. He's a covenant-keeping God and a relentless pursuer of those that he loves. Ever since the fall, God has saved his people through the covenant of grace. His people have always been saved the same way, by faith in the coming Redeemer. The Old Testament saints were saved by believing in Jesus. They looked forward to Jesus being born as we look backward to Jesus being born and dying. The covenant of grace also had several stages. The covenant with Abraham, the promises of salvation made to Abraham, the covenant with Moses, which commentators refer to as the real old covenant. When they're saying old covenant, they're referring to this Mosaic covenant. The promises to Abraham, which were partially fulfilled by Israel, and the new covenant, promises to Abraham fully realized in Jesus. Ligon said this is called progressive revelation. Each covenant is a step or a stage of this progressive revelation. And there's no other covenant coming after the new covenant. There's not going to be a new covenant. There is the new covenant. Christ returning is all that is left after this. We're living in the last days, and we enjoy some particular blessings in this time. The Old Testament hope is that Jesus would come And the New Testament hope is that Jesus did come. We are living in a privileged spot in these last days under the new covenant. We have the whole canon of Scripture. We have the fullest measure of the Holy Spirit poured out on us. We have a good understanding of redemption. And we have the clarity that all of this brings to us. So, about the new covenant, let's just dig into it so we can understand it a little bit better. We see in this passage that the covenant was promised a long time ago by God. We see that in the way that he quotes Jeremiah 31. And these early believers, they would have grown up reading Jeremiah. They would have had their scroll that had Jeremiah written on it. So this would have been very familiar to them. In verse 8 it says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." God had promised these people when Israel was in a big mess that he would come and make things right. And now they're here. Now it's here. And the author's telling them, it's come. You know, it's happening. In verse 10, he told them that he would make a covenant with them, the wayward people themselves. He's not going to leave them and go find some new people to make his covenant with. He's going to renew them. He is not giving up on them. The new covenant is here. So what was wrong with the old covenant? Why did they need a new covenant? In the same straightforward way that this author is using in chapter 8, he tells us exactly why in verses 7 and 9. Verses 7 said, "If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for the second." And verse 9 said, "For they," the people, "did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." So the old covenant was faulty. It wasn't bad or wrong or contradictory with the new one, just faulty. It didn't work. It could not accomplish what it promised. It was a temporary covenant, a shadow or a copy, looking forward to the real thing, the new covenant and Jesus. Animal sacrifices can't save you from your sins. We need a real Savior to save us. Another issue was that the old covenant people were faulty. Verse 8 tells us God found fault with them. They were idolaters. They broke the law. They were faithless. But God, he still pursued them and sent a Savior to rescue them. Michael Kruger said, "This should be a cure for our doubt. God perseveres when he is rejected. When those he loves wander, he will never leave us. God goes to the death, to the cross, to win his people." And this should give us a lot of assurance and security to be loved that much. Verse 6 tells us that there are better promises in this new covenant. The new covenant has even more blessings for us. And you hopefully discussed some of these from your homework questions this morning in your groups. But in verse 10 to 12, we have this list of I wills. I love these I wills. This is what God is promising them and telling them. "I will make this covenant with my people. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful to them. I will remember their sins no more." So let's talk about these I wills. Verse 10 says that God tells them, "I will put laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Ligon said, "When Moses came down from the mountain where the law was written, it was written on tablets of stone by the very finger of God." Now, that is glorious. And that's the hallmark of the Mosaic covenant, that they received written revelation by God himself. But in the new covenant, God writes the law by his Spirit on our own hearts. In other words, the new covenant is better in the moral transformation that it works in the people of God. He writes his law on our hearts. That is so moving to me, that God would love me enough to have his Spirit write the law on my heart and change my heart of stone into a heart of flesh, that God would change me from the inside out. That's an unbelievable gift of God's grace. Rick Phillips says, "The promise of God's inward work makes the new covenant a better covenant. God promises that he will work faithfulness into us. What the old covenant could not do, give us a heart to obey and glorify God, the new covenant can do." It's promised in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then we see this fulfilled in Acts at Pentecost when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit when the tongues of fire came down. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you," Paul says, "both to will and to work for his good pleasure." If we trust in him, if we walk with him, he promises to do this work in us. That should encourage us to study his word, because this is how God will change us. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern that what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." God is promising that he will change us. And he's working on that. It reminds me of that children's song, "He's Still Working on Me." He's working on us to make us what he wants us to be. Kruger says God still cares about law keeping. Now, don't think that's gone away. He still cares about that. But now we're empowered to do it by the pouring forth of the Spirit in greater measure. The Old Covenant focused on law keeping and ritual. It was external. The New Covenant is internal. The Spirit works on our hearts and we obey out of love for God. Kruger says a poured out Spirit enables us to obey God the way we should from the heart. The New Covenant works internally by transforming us. And that sounds so easy and nice when I stand up here and say that, and it sounds like, yes, I'm going to get a new heart, and I'm going to obey out of love, and I'm going to be changed from the inside out, and it's going to be easy. But that's really not true. We all know that's not true. It's easy to slip into external obedience, to use our church activities, our service, as kind of doing our duty, checking off our list, and going through the motions instead of having a true heart obedience. It's easy to become a Pharisee. And this is where we must persevere in our faith and feed our faith to grow in love and obedience. And there's a big promise in verses 10 and 11. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of these to the greatest." Now, this promise has two parts. Verse 10, there's our refrain. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The God of the covenant is going to redeem his people and bring them home. Ligon said, "This is a theme that announces the purpose of God." And what is the purpose of God for you? It is for you to be his possession and for he to be your possession. It is for you to be his inheritance and for he to be your inheritance. The whole purpose of God is that he would be ours and that we would be his. "I will be your God, you will be my people." And that is realized by this new and better covenant. "For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. That is the new covenant. Verse 11 is a promise of revival for the people and for his people to have a personal relationship with him. Now, remember, under the old covenant, many of the people who were under the covenant, they were a part of the nation of Israel. They didn't necessarily have a personal relationship with God. And they were part of the new covenant because they were part of this nation of Israel. So that's no longer true in the new covenant. He says, "My people will know me." Andrew Murray writes, "Personal direct fellowship with God, this is the crowning blessing of the new covenant." And then verse 12 gives a promise of real and final forgiveness of sins. And again, there's two parts to this promise. First, in verse 12, "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities." The old covenant couldn't accomplish this because animals can't take away sin. It looked forward to the new covenant and the final and full forgiveness of sins. The word merciful, this word, is the root of the Greek word that is used in the description of the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place where the high priest would bring the blood of the animal sacrifices and pour it on the mercy seat. Philip says the blood was poured out upon the mercy seat so that God looked down and no longer saw the law that was transgressed, but the blood that paid the debt of the sin. We might well read the promise of verse 12, therefore, as saying, I will be mercy seated towards your iniquities. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. In Luke 22:20, at the Last Supper, Jesus took the wine, gave thanks, and said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Because of Jesus' death, God says, I will be merciful. I will forgive their iniquities. I will forgive their sins. And the second promise of this is so precious. I will remember their sins no more. What a gift. He will not remember our sins. Those sins that cause us guilt and shame, you know, the ones you play over and over in your head that you can't quite shake how you feel, you know, your guilt and shame about those, the ones you don't even realize you're committing. They're not just forgiven, they're forgotten. You know that saying, forgive and forget. It's not that easy to forgive and forget. Think about, you know, if you've forgiven something, but do you truly forget what they've done, or do you kind of like to hang on to it and maybe get it out every now and then and, you know, look at it, make sure it's still there, particularly if it's done to your children. You tend to really hang on to that. You might can forgive, but it is hard to forget. God is forgetting our sins. And he does this because our sins have been paid in full. He looks on us and he doesn't see a debt owed. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That is truly amazing grace. Rick Phillips says about this, this is the kind of grace that allows Christians to overcome sin and guilt in our own relationships, truly forgiving and putting away the sin because of the grace we have received through Jesus Christ. This is the ripple effect of grace. He has forgiven you. He's done so much for you, enables you to be able to forgive others and forget what they've done against you, helps you to get rid of the guilt and shame that you carried around because you can know that you've been washed in the blood of Jesus. And chapter 8 ends with verse 13, which tells us that the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete and it will vanish. The old covenant's been fulfilled, completed, and surpassed. The new covenant is final and complete. You know, many of you know that we had a house disaster 2.5 years ago, and so we're building a new house. And the first step to that was to draw up these blueprints, which took a really, really long time. Took a lot of thought, it was a lot of detail, and got these blueprints, and they're very important. They are kept at a certain safe, one set of them is kept at a certain safe place in the house, in the construction, on the construction site, and they have to be there. They're necessary because the subcontractors won't know how to build the house if they don't have the blueprints there. You know, they won't know the measurements if that's not there. But with this blueprint, like as hard as I tried to study those, I couldn't imagine really what this house would be like. I mean, I couldn't see the details of the bathrooms or the pantry, or it's just really, to me, it just looked like a line drawing with a bunch of numbers and measurements on it. But it was necessary. It was vital to the process, and they had to have this to build this house correctly. But now that the house is finished, almost finished, I'm not so worried about the blueprints anymore. I'm not worried about really where they are. I can kind of see the finished product. I can open the drawers and the cabinets. I can see some paint on the walls. And I don't really even want those blueprints anymore. I can't live in that. They're obsolete. I want the real house, and I want to live in that. And for these Hebrew Christians who were so tempted to go back to Judaism, the author's saying, don't go back. You have the real thing. Don't settle for a shadow or a sacrifice that can't cleanse you. Hold on to Jesus. Put your faith and trust in him. He will save you. He has promised. He's promised to change you from the inside out. He's promised to write his words on your heart. He's promised to cleanse you. He's promised to forgive you and not remember your sins anymore. And he's promised to bring you home. Revelation 21, 2 through 3 says, and here's our refrain. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So we'll end as we do often with the hymn. Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all in him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am his and he is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the way you have written your word to us. We thank you that we're living in a time that we have the whole canon of Scripture, Father, that we can see your plan. We thank you of how you reveal yourself to us in your word. We thank you for this new covenant with Jesus' blood. We thank you that he died for our sins and that you will remember them no more. And Lord, I just ask that you would keep that in our hearts. Keep us focused on your new covenant. Keep us in your word. Keep us growing, learning, and standing on these promises that you've made to us. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.